Take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 35, which was the scripture reading we just heard from Aaron just a moment ago. Genesis 35. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so it's not difficult for us to find it. It's the 35th chapter, and we'll be there this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. God, we come to behold you this morning. And with the song, we declare that there is nothing that can compare to you. And we come to adore you. And so we pray for your help as we come. Help us to focus on what the word says. Help us to learn from your word and be changed by it. We come now with that in mind, that you would change us so that we could do your will and bring glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I'll never forget the first time that I heard Vody Bachum share his testimony. I was in seminary, and it was in the chapel there in Wake Forest, North Carolina, at the seminary of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It was about 2002, if I remember that correctly. And Vody was there. He was standing. If you've never heard of Vody Bachum or seen him before, he is this very large man. And so he's an imposing figure as he stands, large black man. And he began to tell us his testimony, and I could relate to it because some of the things in his life were things that were in my life. And so much of his story had to do with the fact that Vody was an athlete his whole life. And by the time of his junior year at Rice University, he had become an All-American defensive end. Now, that's a part of the story I can't relate to. There's certain parts of my physique that wouldn't allow that. Not to mention, I don't know what it means to be an All-American. But sports was his idol. Like, that was his god. That was the most important thing. He lived and breathed sports. And so he was an All-American. It's the end of his junior year, and people were projecting that Vody Bachum would be a number one draft pick. Now, even though this was the 90s, the early 90s, that meant that he was going to be an instant millionaire. The only problem was this, that sometime shortly before that, sometime in those early years of his college years, a man had come to him, a young man, a part of a ministry that was aimed at helping reach college students for Christ, had shared the gospel and invited Vody to begin a Bible study with him. So Vody began to study the Bible, and at some time in his early years of college, he became a Christian. And by the time that he had finished his junior year, a question was that, what was he going to do with his life? What did God want him to do? And he felt the tug and pull of being in obedience to God or pursuing those things that he had pursued his whole life. And I just remember Vody telling it this way. He said, I took my athletic career and I put it on God's altar. And he said, you know, for some people, when you take those things that you love in your life that are often a temptation to love more than God, sometimes God picks those things back up and gives them to you and says, now do this. Love me first and do this for my glory. So for some, they get to be an athlete, and they their whole life, they're an athlete for the glory of God. But Vody said, for me, that was not what God wanted for me. And so this is something that was amazing about his testimony is that this, Vody left Rice University at the end of his junior year, and he went to Houston Baptist University, a school that doesn't even have a football program. And he began to pursue a different direction in his life. He left millions on the table in a football career that he loved because God had something different for him. And today, after pastoring a church in Texas, he is the president of African Christian University in Zambia, Africa, where he is now leading thousands of people in a different country to follow God the way he follows God. I could relate to that in some ways. I'll tell you my story some other time, but baseball had become a god to me, and I was pursuing a Major League Baseball career through college, trying to get drafted in college when I, too, had the gospel shared with me, and I became face-to-face with an encounter with God. What we read in the testimony of Jacob in these final verses of his life here in Genesis is an amazing testimony about an unchanging God in an ever-changing world who changes people for his good and for his glory. What we discover from this chapter is that God can change people. And just for some of us, that has to be some of the most hope-filled words that we can hear. People can change. We can change. God can change us. And in fact, he does change people. And no one is where they are, where they cannot change because of God. For some, it might take a lifetime. It may take all the way, their whole life, struggling, and it may be the end of their life when something radically needs to change for them to be in the obedience of God's will. And for others, it can be in an instant, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye when they encounter God. But the message from this chapter is that there's hope for all of us, that people do change. Jacob is an example of that. And people change when they encounter the never-changing God. And so the theme of this in this chapter, if you look at it and you read it and you think about what Aaron had just read to us, the theme keeps coming over and over again of change. Jacob is changing in the chapter. His household is changing. Times are changing. Places are changing. But God is not changing. What we see right in the middle of this story is that God is constant, faithful. His word stays the same to Jacob. His character stays the same. He's a rock and he's unchanging. And we see that people will change when they run into him. And so we learn a lot from this chapter. We learn how people change. We learn how to lead people to change. We learn how to view life because it is always changing right before our eyes. And we see the importance that we must draw near and dwell close to the one true, never-changing God. Let me recap what we just read. Maybe as we read that story in Genesis 35, that might have been the first time that you've ever heard that story. What it is we're about a little more than two-thirds of the way through the book of Genesis, Genesis being the first book, Genesis meaning the beginning, and here, we're reading the end of the last patriarch. There were three men that God called upon who he would give his law and his presence to in order to change the world. He started with Adam and Eve, by the way, and Adam couldn't do it. So now he's building a nation who would represent him. What you find as you read through the Old Testament is, in the end, though they accomplish much, they also can't fulfill it. And therefore, Jesus comes himself, God himself in the flesh. He comes to do what no one else could do, to represent himself in the world and to obey all of his laws. But here, God is beginning a nation called Israel through the calling of a man named Abraham, who he promises to fulfill a blessing to the world by reversing the curse of sin that began with Adam and Eve. So I don't know if you've ever read Genesis 3, but in verse 15 of Genesis 3, after the first sin, God finds Adam and Eve hiding, fearful of God because it had sinned against them, and God promises through the woman, through her seed or her offspring, that he would destroy the devil and his works, and that the curse that fell on the world and on all the people because of sin would be reversed through an offspring. Specifically, in this case, one through a woman, which is why we have in the Gospels the story of the virgin birth, that God does it uniquely through one woman. But the promise is, and so the people of God who believe it from the beginning, people like you and I, though we don't have all of the Bible to reveal all of the revelation of God and his promise, just had that promise that God was going to reverse the effects of sin. He was going to make things right again. No more sin, no more pain. Where we would be what we view as heaven from the Bible today. They had that promise and they were waiting on the birth of an anointed special offspring. So every time the people of God, they were looking for a child to come. And so God finds Abraham years later after that promise is made. And he promises through his offspring that he would bless the world, that he'd fulfill that promise. And then Abraham has Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob. And so here we are looking at the end of Jacob's life, and it is the turning point where the focus will go to his children. And so let me just give you a recap of this chapter. Jacob and his family are in Shechem. It seems that at this point in Jacob's life, though he had been called and given a promise, Jacob had fallen short of obeying God. God told him when he was off in Paddan Aram that he should go home to his father, to the land, the promised land that God had promised that he would set up his nation. He's supposed to go to Hebron where Isaac was. So on his way back, though, Jacob falls short of returning home and stops in a city called Shechem. And in Shechem, there's an enticement to the city there, and something terrible happens. You'd read it if you read Genesis 34. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. And there in Shechem, something terrible happens. It appears Jacob has lost sight of the call that God had put on his life long before. Many of us can relate to that. Some of us growing up in a Christian home, maybe a time when we felt like God, we were close to God. We kind of understood what God wanted, maybe even at a time when we desired to do what God wanted. But later in life, we find ourselves sometimes drifting away from what God had called us to do. We get distracted. Well, Jacob was distracted. And what had happened is his children had become somewhat worldly. They too became distracted. And little Dinah, his youngest daughter, just a teenager, is assaulted by the men of the world. She's attracted, it even says, to the women of the world. She had a desire to see them. She goes out into the city. A man gets a hold of them and assaults her. The brothers, Jacob's sons, are upset. They come up with a devious plan to murder the men of Shechem, and they do a mass murder, a massacre of the city. And at the end, the chapter ends with Jacob. No mention of God, by the way, in the whole chapter, whereas here it's like 11 times we see God's name. And all of 34, it's a season where God does not exist in his life or his family's life, and trouble happens. There's a mess in his family. And so at the end of the chapter, Jacob is fearful, afraid for his life because of the consequences of what his sons did. He thinks that the people are going to come after him. And so God speaks to Jacob, even in the midst of his disobedience, and says, "Arise and go to Bethel." Now, Bethel was the place that Jacob had become a Christian. In our understanding of it, he began to believe the promises of God that would be fulfilled in the Messiah, Christ. Bethel actually means the house of God. Jacob, even in the midst of this disobedience, far from God, heard God speak to him and said, "Get up and go back to where you belong. Go back to where it all started. Begin at your roots. Go to the house of Bethel and make an altar there. Lead your household to go and worship me." And so Jacob goes, and in verse 5, it says that as they journey, God begins to demonstrate his faithfulness. It speaks of a terror that falls on the people of Shechem, so that even though they want to get revenge on Jacob, even though Jacob is fearful for his life and his desire, he just wants to flee and run, not go to Bethel, God is faithful, and a terror falls on the people and they're afraid to pursue Jacob. And then in verse 9, after Jacob gets to Bethel and builds the altar to worship God, he learns Deborah dies. Now, Deborah, we've never heard of before, but she's mentioned here. She's the nurse of his mother, his late mother, Rebecca. And in verse 9, we read that God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. And Jacob builds an altar there, and he makes an offering to his God. As the story goes on, God reminds him of the promise, of the truth that he had given him long ago that is still true today. In verse 16, we read that Jacob, in faith, now he's not gonna get caught staying in one place. He's gonna continue to do every day. He's gonna get up and go where God has called him. And he was called to go home to Isaac. So in verse 16, we read that Jacob gets up with his family and journeys on from Bethel on his way to see his father. Along the way, his wife dies, one of them, during childbirth, as she's giving birth to her youngest son, his youngest son. And so in verse 21, Jacob, who is now called Israel, because God had changed his name in preparation for becoming a new nation, Israel journeys on to see his father leaving his family where they're at, probably because of the death of Rachel. And while he's gone, his oldest son betrays him. And it says in verse, what verse is that? I lost sight of it. It says in 22, thank you. In verse 22, it says that that Reuben lays with his father's concubine, Bilhah, but Jacob hears about it. And then we hear about the setting up now of all the sons, a genealogy of all the sons and who they're born, who's their parent, their mothers, all from Jacob. And then the story ends with the end of a patriarch, Isaac, dying, signifying that all that Jacob was promised is now his, as we prepare now to turn the page to Jacob's sons. What I want to show you from this passage is that the world changes in unsettling ways. Sometimes it's frightening ways. And people need the change, but God is always constant. And so we need to be reminded that people change when they encounter the always constant, never changing God. And the first thing that we see here is that God changed Jacob and his family. Jacob's first encountered God when he was a younger man. He had made a mess of his life. His whole life was, his reputation was that he was a deceiver. Jacob actually means deceiver, and he had always tried to do things his way. God had made promises from a very young age, and yet he did not believe them. And so he finds himself in a mess where he has lied to his brother, and he had deceived his father, and he had to run from his home in order to make things right. He had made a mess of his life. And we learn that Jacob encounters God in a place that he eventually calls Bethel, the house of God, where there he repents. There he makes a vow to God that if you are the God that you claim to be, you'll be my God and I'll be faithful to you. Only give me my basic needs. But as time went on, he lived in Paddan Aram. He had a family. He was told to go back to his father and Hebron, and as he does, he loses sight of what God's call in his life was. He gets distracted, and he gets settled into the city of Shechem. What we see here is that Jacob is now in a position where it's either stay where you're at and continue in your mess, or remember the promise of God and repent and change. What we see about Jacob's life is that people change, including his family, but they change in specific ways. The first thing is this: it requires, when people change, that they trust God's word. It's encouraging, by the way, to know that God, who never changes, doesn't give up on his people. When we are confronted with a place where our life needs to change, our actions are not consistent with what God's called us to do, God, like Jacob, God comes to us and says, arise and return to me. He says it over and over and over again throughout the Bible. If you read the Old Testament, over and over and over again, we see people who should know better confronted by God to say, you've not been faithful to me, but I've been faithful to you. Arise and return to me. If you will return to me, I will be faithful to you. I will be your God. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 1. In the midst of all of that ugliness, probably one of the ugliest chapters of all of the Bible, God speaks to Jacob and says, get up from where you're at now and go to Bethel. Now, people change, but what we learn from the Bible is they can't change on their own. People only change in relationship to their trusting in God's word. You know, the Bible says that faith comes from hearing the words of God. Now, in Jacob's day, he didn't have the Bible, God's words recorded, but he heard him audibly. And God spoke to him in verse 1 and says, come follow me. Change always involves trusting God's word. What's interesting, though, is this: it's never easy. That's why he says, go up to Bethel, because Bethel was 1,000 feet above Shechem. Now consider it, just in the position that Jacob's in. Jacob's children had just made a mess of of their life. Now, he wasn't the one that did those things, but there is certain, it seems, responsibility that he's given. And because he's the head of the home. And so he's in a mess in his life and he needs to repent. But he's afraid that the people of the city are going to have vengeance on him, and all he wants to do is flee. And yet God says, the path that you need to take is up this 1,000-foot cliff, 1,000 feet elevation above where he is. Think about that for a second. That would not be the easiest thing to do. That would be probably the hardest thing to do. You're exposed as you go up this hill. You've got a large crowd of people with you. You have an old lady, a nurse, and Deborah. You have young children, and God says, pursue me, but it's not going to be easy. Go up to Bethel. It's probably how Deborah in verse 8 dies. She probably was just able at her old age to make it up the hill. And even though it cost her life, she too had no other better choice than to pursue God and return to Bethel with Jacob. Notice that Jacob could have thought God was angry with him. He could have thought, man, look at what I've done to my life. Look at the choices that I've made. Look how I have found myself in Shechem, how I found myself in this place of disobedience. How in the world will I ever face God? How, you know, I have a brother. I have two brothers, actually, but I have a brother that always tells me he doesn't go to church. Grew up going to church, but doesn't go to church. He says, man, if I go to church, Sean, he knows his little brother became a pastor, you know, the roof would fall on me. You hear that sometimes. People think they're so bad that they can't even go to a place to worship God, because that almost indicates almost a fear of God, that he's going to destroy you when you go to his presence. The truth of the matter is, when we believe his word and repent of our sins, what we have here is a picture in Jacob's life. Because God did not demonstrate his anger on Jacob when he returned to him. Instead, we see that God is merciful to sinners who make a mess of their life, like Jacob. He's merciful and abounding with steadfast love. And so Jacob says to his family, let's go up to Bethel in verse 3, so that I may make an altar to the God, listen to this, who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So Jacob returns, and he's not destroyed. He's not destroyed. Instead, he's comforted. He finds in God a forgiving God, a faithful God, one who has always answered to him in the day of his trouble, in the day of his distress. God, too, encourages us to go to the house of God. He encourages us to pursue obedience to his word, to trust him. And rely on his strength and his protection in our life. Sometimes what he's calling you to do, you think might mean that things will go wrong in your life. Whatever it is that he's calling you to do might mean that you lose your job if you obey him. It might mean that you lose somebody you feel is significant to you. But you never know what God is going to do and how he works things out when you're faithful and you trust him. He's the God who answers Jacob in his distress. Not only does change pursue involve trusting God, but we see that change involves repentance. There's no way that we can ever be right with God in obedience to him. We can never see his steadfast love, his abounding love and mercy to us, unless in trusting his word, it is accompanied with repentance. In verse 2, we see this. We see that Jacob's trusting God and his word and his household following Jacob and his pursuit of God bears fruit in that they're willing to obey him in a way that is risky, and it involves repentance. This turning from things of old, turning from your lifestyle that has kept you from God, turning from the things that have angered God and have upset God, and putting your face towards God and changing your behavior. It involves acknowledging, for one, that what you've been doing is wrong, just coming to God in confession. Bible calls us to confess our sins to God because he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's a promise of God's that when we confess our sins, and confessing simply means to acknowledge that we have done wrong, that we have violated his law, that we have not kept his command, that though we know what we have done is wrong, we did it anyways. It begins in that place. And then it involves seeking to make things different, pursuing God in obedience. Look at verse 4. It's fascinating that what it involved was when Jacob goes to his family and he says in verse 4, put away your idols. Actually, he says it in verse 2, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I go. Verse 4 says, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under a terebinth tree that was near Shechem. That the phrase, the rings that were in their ears, is very important. Because the original hearers of this story were the people of God. This Genesis was written during the time when Israel, now 400 or 500 years later, after this point in history, had been rescued from Egypt. You probably remember the story where God sends a man named Moses to rescue his people because the sons of Jacob, 400 or 500 years later, had become a vast nation but had fallen into slavery to Egypt. And God sends Moses, his appointed man, to go and rescue them by dividing the Red Sea, and they come out into then a wilderness. And even so, though they're obeying God, they fall into disobedience and they wander in the wilderness. And there's a time in Israel's story in the book of Exodus where Moses is up on top of the mountain with God, getting the rest of revelation from him. He's recording the things that are coming from the Word of God, and he's writing down the laws. This is where the Ten Commandments come, where God etches the Ten Commandments in stone with his very finger. And while Moses is up there, the people of God, like we are so tempted to do, become impatient on waiting for God. And they go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and they say, he's never coming back. We need a God to worship. Make us a God. And Moses says, give me the gold that you plundered from the Egyptians, these earrings and things of that nature, the jewelry. And he made out of those things a golden calf. They made a false God. As Israel is sitting here, they remember that day when Moses came down. God was very angry at their disobedience and rebellion. And he came down and Moses took the Ten Commandments. And almost symbolically, he threw the Ten Commandments at the feet, shattering those tablets. It took later, Moses had to go back and God actually gave him two new tablets. But he threw it down there to demonstrate God's displeasure when we fall into idolatry. You know, we are so easy to make things idols in our lives. As I started before, Vodi had made football an idol. For me, it was sports. For others, it may be possessions of materialism. You know, John Calvin was a reformer back in about 500 years ago, and he made the comment that the human heart is an idol factory. Even while you're not even paying attention, if you're not careful, your heart can make an idol out of anything. Things that are neutral, like jewelry. God's not against our earrings or not even sports, for example. But we can make things more important to us. And they can become our supreme desire, our supreme obsession instead of God. We can even do it with our family. We can take good things like family and make it more important than God. And in every time we do it, it causes us to be in opposition to God. And God calls us to repent. And in this case, through Jacob, God caused the household of Jacob to put these things away, to let them go. Like in Vodi's example, sometimes you put football. Football's not bad. That might be a great career for some of you young men or any kind of sport for any of our young men or women. It might not be bad, but if it is the most important thing to you, if it's the one thing in your mind, and this is a good test for all of us, When we are most unsatisfied with life, ask yourself, what do you need to make it better? And if the answer to that question is anything but God, that is your idol. That's what you've made as more important than God. When we are in our right place of obedience, understanding who God is and who we are in light of Him, we understand that God is the only thing we need. He gives us everything we need. But very often we aren't there. Very often we need to be reminded by God to repent of these things and to trust Him. It's interesting in verse 2 that He tells them to purify themselves, to change their garments. This is symbolic of the way God sees us when we got our hands in other things and we're pursuing other things. So symbolically, them being dirty before God, they had to change their garments. They had to literally prepare themselves to encounter God. And so they gave Jacob all of the foreign gods that they had in verse 4, and they began to pursue God in the house of God. So if you're taking notes, if you're writing these things down, the main point of this text is that people can change when they encounter an unchanging God. And the first thing we see is that God changed Jacob and his household. And He did that by speaking to them and causing them to trust His word and repent of their sins. The second thing that we see in the text is that God never changes. He's faithful to His promises. It's really the only other thing that we need to see in the text. We see that God is as good as His word. And in verse 5, it says that they journeyed and a terror fell from God so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. The people did not pursue the sons of Jacob because God was faithful to His promise. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He would be with them forever. He promised them that He would protect them. You know, when God makes a promise, we have no reason to fear. Now, we do see that we do fear. We see it in the examples of them too. Oftentimes, we've seen Abraham. God said to Abraham, listen, you're going to have offspring, and then that they're going to have offspring, and I'm going to make a great nation to represent me in the world. And before Abraham ever had children, there were several times when his life was in danger. Now, if he believed God, he would have believed that he could never die until he had a child or God's promise would fail. But oftentimes, Abraham would sin when he didn't believe God's promise. He didn't believe that God's promises never fail, that He's always good to His word. And so there would be times like, for instance, when Jacob was afraid for his life and he would lie that his wife was not his wife, that she was his sister. And he did it again, actually, a second time. And he constantly would be faced with, do I believe the word of God or not? And when he didn't believe the word of God, he would fall into sin. But what we need to be reminded of is God is faithful. He's faithful when we fail Him, but when we trust Him, as in this case, as He begins to ascend the hill to Bethel, those people didn't chase Him because God was promising, was good to His promise. He would protect them. Now notice this. This is a good point made by an old Puritan named Matthew Henry. He said that when there was sin in Jacob's life or in his household, he was terrified of his neighbors. But when that sin was put away, his neighbors were terrified of him. Isn't that fascinating? When sin in his life, he was afraid of everything. He was afraid of his neighbors. He was afraid that God's promises weren't true. But when he faced God, believed his word, and repented of his sins, all of a sudden the people around him were afraid of Jacob. God had caused a terror to fall on them. How true is that with us often? We fear ultimately because we sin, because we don't trust God's unchanging promises. And so we find ourselves fearing that all these things can go wrong with us because our eyes are in the wrong place, not on God's unchanging word. When we trust God, when we are more like Christ, we see the power of Christ in our life. Think about the demons when Christ appeared. They were in terror when he came to them. When he found a demon-possessed man, they were frightened by him. And in the end of his life, you often wonder why, when Jesus was arrested right before he was crucified, did those people not arrest all the disciples? They wanted to. The disciples ran and hid because they thought they should be. Why was it that night they didn't arrest them? Well, there's a moment that happens in Jesus' life that shows why. In John 18, verse 3, listen to this. It says, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 6, it says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken of those whom you gave me, Jesus said, I have lost not one. What a powerful story we oftentimes overlook. That when Jesus was confronted with men who were going to kill him, and he said, when they said, we see Jesus, he said, I am he. They fell to the ground in fear and terror. And then they're laying on the ground and Jesus says, you know, I told you I am he, you know. And then he says, if it's me that you seek, let these guys go. They were so afraid. Sure, Jesus. It was almost as if at that moment he was commanding them to arrest him. Often people might say that Jesus' life was taken from, but this is proof that it's not true. Jesus gave his life for us. He was in control right to the very last minute. It was part of God's design that Jesus would be delivered for us for the forgiveness of our sins. But when we're trusting him, when we are depending on his promise and his word, we can have no fear. Because he is with us. Demons will tremble at the will of God as we try to fulfill it. It doesn't mean bad things won't happen to us, but they will happen according to God's will. So that when things do happen to us, when we do face danger, it's not there so that we might be afraid. It's there and we should think, well, he's in control. I'm going to trust him during this time. God's going to use this. God's going to use this illness in my life. He's going to use this trouble that I'm in as I pursue him in obedience. So another thing we see here about God's faithfulness, not only was he protecting him, but he reminds him in verse 10 that I changed your name to Israel. And then he says to him, I, in verse 11, am Almighty God. I'm Almighty God. I'm all powerful. I'm ever present, all knowing and all powerful. You can trust me. And then he tells him again of the promise. He says to him, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, hey, Jacob, I will give it to you too. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. And so he commands them to be fruitful and multiply. The reason that he can be fruitful and multiply in the face of hostility is because God is Almighty. He never changes. And he's with them, and therefore he is with us. I want us to just show you, as in closing, just a few things here about this passage of Scripture, about ways that we can change when we encounter God. Number one, our view of God can change. In verse 6 and 7, it's interesting that Jacob returns to Bethel, the place where what was so meaningful to him, the house of God, he called it, the place that God spoke to him, revealed himself to him, and Jacob repented and believed him and trusted him. Now he's there, and Jacob changes the name of the place. Instead of calling the place Bethel, which means house of God, he calls the place El Bethel. Because in his mind, as he's grown as a believer through times of failing and then repenting and failing and repenting, what has become big in his mind is who God is, not necessarily the means in which God reveals himself. And so now Bethel has become more about the God of the house of God as opposed to the house of God. Let me put it to you this way. Sometimes, as we are younger Christians, we make those means in which God uses to reveal himself to us way more important than they are. An example of that often happens to youth, where we think the only way that we can get that fresh feeling that we get when we're close to God is when we go to summer camp. I've heard people oftentimes, as our youth, you guys go to Snowbird all the time. And I watch your lives sometimes, it's not uncommon, where you go to youth camp and you're there and you're devoting all this time to hearing the word. You go to worship, so I think you're taught from the Bible 14 times in 5 days. You're around all kinds of people where their main focus is the Lord. You've got godly leaders and men compelling you to let go of that silliness that you encounter in middle school and high school. All those things that seek to distract you. And you feel closer to God than ever. And then you come home and months go by, a week goes by, you still have that feeling, it's exciting, you're journaling, you've reading the Bible like you've never read before. But sometime in between this summer and the next, that fades away. And in your mind, you seem to think, well, the only place that I really can have that closeness with God is I need to go back to North Carolina, back to Snowbird. But that's an immature view of who God is. See, those places like Bethel or Snowbird, those places where we encounter God are means in which we encounter God. They're not a way to limit God so that you can only encounter him when he's there. Jacob's view of God had grown. It wasn't about Bethel anymore. It wasn't about all the time thinking about that day he could go back to Bethel. It was about the day that he could encounter God, about dwelling in the presence of God. And so his view changed. A second thing that we see is that our view of life can change when we encounter God. It's fascinating. I don't know that there's another chapter in the Bible where so many significant people to Jacob's life or a character's life dies. You see in verse 8, Deborah dies. Now, Jacob hadn't seen his mother in years, and she had already passed away. And somehow Deborah, his mother's nurse, who was probably like an aunt to him, had become part of his household. And she passes away. And then later we see that Rachel, his beloved wife, passes away. And then at the end, we see that Isaac passes away. What's significant about the way that Rachel passes away is that when he's pursuing Bethel, and if in any way his eyes might have been focused on Bethel and not God, on the physical earthly house of God as opposed to the house of God in heaven, when Rachel dies, it was a way in which to draw his eyes upward that we don't live for this world. Jacob was not living for the Bethel of this world. He was living for the Bethel that believers have to come. And so for us, less and less as we grow in Christ should we be focusing on this life. And people dying who are close to us have the ability, those moments have the ability to stoke in the hearts of believers a desire for this world to come to an end because we have a better world awaiting us when we die. And so his focus on this life was changing and he was growing older and it seems to be with believers and he sees the beloved relatives die. Each funeral was a way for him to not only have sorrow and miss them, but cause him to have a deeper longing for heaven. When we encounter God, that should always happen. We should be longing for the day that Christ will return and we will be with God forever. A third way that things can change when we encounter God is that our reputations can change. Our reputations can change. Now, some of us really need to hear that because we have done such terrible things or our life circumstances have been wrapped around some terrible things so that it's almost as if those moments in our life define us. For example, Benjamin would be an example. This young boy was born, and he was born under the circumstances where a patriarch's wife, a beloved wife, Rachel, dies. And when Rachel's about to die, in her dying breath, she names Benjamin Benoni. Benoni means the child of my sorrows. As if to say that his whole life he could grow up being connected to this concept that when everybody hears his name, they'll just remember him as that kid that caused the death of his mom. What's fascinating, though, is in the very next breath, Jacob looks to his son and says, he won't be Benoni, I'm going to call him Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand, my strength. And in a picture here, we see that a person's reputation can change when they encounter God. You don't have to be defined by the events of your life, the things that you've... Jacob will not be remembered as the dad of the children who got into trouble in Shechem. He's remembered as a faithful man that each time he encountered a problem, he repented, confessed his sin, got right with God in obedience to his word, and was faithful to the end. He persevered to the end. And so with God, reputations can change. And then a final example of how we can change is this. Our roles can change. There comes a time when leaders of families and leaders of churches and leaders in society have to pass the baton on to the next generation. God doesn't give us a role in this world that will last forever. There are seasons that we are called to be faithful and responsible. And so we see in verse 22, one, somebody tries to take over that leadership. What Reuben's trying to do basically is overpower his father in the same way Absalom tried to overpower his father, David. But we see that at the end, the mentioning of all these tribes is a picture of Jacob's time is coming to an end. As his father who was faithful to the end, now he's going to be faithful to end and he's passing the baton on to his children. An interesting change, by the way, in all of this is that from this point on, God will never speak to a believer again the way he spoke to the patriarchs. He won't speak in terms of confronting them face to face and speaking to them. What the mode of revelation will happen next is that he will speak to his believers by dreams. Jacob will be led by God by dreams. That'll happen often throughout the Old Testament until we have Jesus Christ. And then Jesus is revealed and he is the word. And then soon after him, we have the written word of God. And from that day forward, it is God's desire to speak to us by this mode. What an encouragement, though, that we look at how God spoke to his people changed until it became this, the written record of God's word, that we should be encouraged as people who seek to encounter God, to encounter him by going to his word. And so this is a call of action to us as we read this, and that is this. Do you find yourself in a place troubled with fear, possibly where you have drifted from God's call in your life? When was the last time that you felt like you were close to God, that he had drawn near to you? God is never changing. He hasn't left you, but we leave him at times. He's faithful. Throughout this whole text, we see that he speaks to Jacob. We see in verse 1, we see again in verse 10, and then in verse 11, and then in verse 15, we see that he appears to Jacob. It happens in verse 1 as well, and in verse 9. We see the faithfulness of our God that even Jacob, who was not always obedient to God, could say and testify that God answered him in his distress. He protects Jacob in verse 5, and in verse 11, he reminds Jacob, "I am God Almighty." This God, Jacob's God, is the same God who draws near to us today through Jesus Christ. He's our God. He hasn't changed a bit. He's still there, and he calls to us to acknowledge where we failed him, repent, and believe his word. But that's not all. He also calls us to lead those we influence to do the same. This is a call for us, as it is for Jacob, who went to his family, to people who probably were less interested than he was. Maybe they were not at a place where they were hearing God, and he was saying, come and hear the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Put away your idols so we can bury them together, and let's encounter God together. The point is this, the call to action for us as believers who hear this is that we should then, after we respond to God, we should devote ourselves to prepare those in our influence to encounter God. Are you a father or a mother? This is a call for you to look at your children who may not want to hear you at all and say, follow me as I put away my idols and I pursue God. Let me help you, prepare you to encounter the one true God. Are you an employer, or are you a leader in somewhere in school, maybe in your classmates? This is a time for you to go, follow my example. Put away your gods. Let me help you to prepare for an encounter with God. Essentially, what the Great Commission is for the church is this. When God says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It is the same call that we see all throughout the Old Testament. We're called to make disciples. As believers, when we repent and we trust in God, then we are called to now take that platform and help prepare those under our influence to encounter God. This is a call for us to those who are our friends, families, those who we have relationship with, who we know are not encountering God and not having a relationship with them to help them. That's a call for us. So think this morning as we close of the faithfulness of God and how he stands ready to draw near to you when you, through faith and repentance, draw near to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for Genesis 34. Lord, we come to you now and we know, we confess that we are an idol factory. Lord, we oftentimes, our focus is drawn to the wrong things. We are constantly bombarded by things of the world. It's not difficult for us to latch on to the simple pleasures of this world and forget about the everlasting pleasures awaiting for us that will never fade away. God, we constantly fail you. We realize that you are faithful, that you never change, that you are always pursuing us. We remember the Bible that says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That though we did not seek you, you drew near to us. We had our moments of Bethel where you revealed yourself to us. Lord, help us to see you. Help us to be drawn to you. Help our pleasures to be in the enjoyments that are all found in an almighty God and not the empty things that get us into trouble in this world. Father, I pray for providence. I pray for the members of this church. I pray that you would give them boldness and courage to acknowledge where they've failed and then to call those people, regardless of the fears that they might have of what might come, trusting that you are the God who answers in distress and calls terror upon our enemies, that they would have a courage not to be afraid to be rejected, not to be afraid to be spurned by their friends, but that they would stand with boldness and say, have you heard about Jesus Christ, about what he's done and how he has come to save us from our sins? Would you embolden us to be that way? And Father, this morning, for those of us who have come in this place, maybe every week we come, or maybe this is our first time, but for the first time, or the first time in a long time, we've heard the grace of God who calls us to himself, calls us to return in obedience and believe. Would you cause us to believe? Empower us to let go of those things we cling to in our life to get in the way. And let this be the day that we put away our idols and we bury them and we go up that hill and pursue you so that you would be glorified in our life and that we would be used by you as an instrument in this world until one day, and it's coming soon, when Jesus will part the clouds and return to get us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.